Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. We are in 1 John chapter 2, finishing up probably the warnings or the identification of those that have seceded from the church, the successionists that have left the apostolic teaching. And we've addressed this a little bit. I want to clean it up a little bit. But if you look on your notes on page 1, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, I've got three sets of identifications of those that are false. This is the third time in chapter 2, verse 9. But John begins with the phrase, the one who says or anyone who claims. And when he says that, he's talking about that group that has left. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And you can go back, I got those notes written down there. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And then chapter 2, verse 6, it says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And now here's this one, chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. The key phrases here are going to be, of course, light, hate, and brother. And again, I struggle with this because in the typical modern way of approaching Christianity and love and hate is, you know, and do unto others as you would have them do to you, and love is the fulfillment of the law, which is all true. In the context here, I mean, Christianity is about love and having God's love and being able to go above the ways of the world. But there is a place to divide. There is a place to say they're wrong, we're right, we're not going that way. Not so much a hate, but a division, a leaving, an abandoning. We even see that in the nature of God. And we see that in John's writings, and we looked at it last week or 2 weeks ago in 2nd, 3rd John. But in this particular case, like I say, I struggle with this because there are certain groups of people that I don't want anything to do with. It's not that I hate them, but I'm done. I'm done with them. And it's like when you read a verse like this, it challenges me. It's like, oh gosh, you know, maybe I should be more tolerant, more understanding, more accepting, more. And it's like, well, that's not even the Christian message. But when you read this, again, I read it again. It says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. And in context here, potentially, the key word here is going to be the word brother. Because brother is used of believers. And the believers are those who are in the truth. They've accepted Jesus Christ. They have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son. They have fellowship one with another because they are in this circle of truth. But yet, if you look at one of these brothers, one of these believers, one of these in fellowship, and you say, I do not like them. I do not, I hate them. I'm against them. You are not in the light because the light is this circle where the believers, the truth, Jesus, God the Father. And if you're saying it can't be done. You're saying, I hate what's in this circle, but yet I'm in the light in that circle. It's like, what? Well, you can't be. The light is the circle. The brothers are in the circle with the light, but you're saying I'm in there, but I'm not. It's contradictory. And so when you look here, I think this is talking about, in context, in this book, this is talking about the brotherhood of believers. You can't say we're against John the apostle. We're against those who haven't joined with us in our new teaching and still say you're in the light. For example, if you look there in the bullet point, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 down right there, I write, they hate the brothers who are still in the truth, and their hatred includes hatred for John. And then here's 3 John verses 9 and 10. I've got it written out for us. John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, one, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Or some point, translator, I will point out what he is doing. Talking wicked nonsense against us. So this leader of this church, Diotrephes, is talking wicked nonsense against us. Or some, or the translators are blaspheming us, saying things against us, slandering us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And the brothers in this case are believers who John has sent out to teach in these churches, to bring them truth, to bring them light, but he refuses to welcome them. He hates the brothers. Does not welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So this, his hatred, is for the brothers who are coming to teach, and anyone in this circle who's welcoming the brothers into the circle of light, he hates the brothers, won't put up with them. Anyone who supports them, he won't put up with them. So that may be more of the context of what we're talking about in this book when it talks about hating and walking in the light as a contrast. Same way with the word sin. Last night in the book of Hebrews, when we talk about sin, we saw that we were talking about those who have heard about Christ, they've accepted Christ, but they set it aside, they don't continue in the truth, they don't continue in the Word. Instead, they go over and they rejoin culture or religion or something else to replace their growth in Christ. Their sin is not initially, you know, wickedness or immorality or name your top 10 Christian sins. That's not initially. The initial sin is setting aside the Word of God and going over here and, in for Hebrews, rejoining the temple worship and trusting in the priesthood and the sacrificial offerings. That was the sin, or basically the sin of unbelief. In this book of John, 1 John, and we're going to be talking about sin here, it's going to be coming up again, 1 John, the sin is leaving the apostolic doctrine and going with those that have left, and they've come up with the new teaching. They've come up with a new concept. They've re-identified Christ. Jesus didn't come in the flesh, they're saying, and a variety of other things that by joining them, they will sin. If you stay in the Word, if you stay in the light, you will not sin. And in this case, the sin is going over there. Now, of course, if they've left the teaching of Jesus Christ in the letter of Hebrews and gone back to religion, it's just a matter of time before they stumble off into immorality. They stumble off into wickedness. They stumble off into the ways of the world, because that's the only thing that's left. There's no spiritual growth. Same thing, 1 John. Those people can't leave the apostolic teaching and say, we're growing and we're becoming more mature, because you're not. You're declining. Even what you have is going to be taken from you, and you're going to end up. So, yeah, it will end up in what we'll call Christian sinning. We got that list of 10 sins or whatever. But the sin of Hebrews is not continuing in Christ and going off because you left, you didn't have faith, you didn't have belief. John, you've changed the doctrine and you've gone away from what was given to you in the beginning. So again, those are some things that we're looking at here. I'm going back to chapter 2, verse 9, reading this again. Again, just to jump in there, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. To take that out and come over here and make it a general statement, you're going to have to support it, and you can with other verses. For example, out of Leviticus, fulfilling the law of love, love your neighbor as yourself. There's other examples of supporting that, but in the context, this is talking about anyone who claims to be in the light with John and the apostles and those who are in the church, but yet hates the brothers that are in the light, saying, no, you've got to come over and join us, don't be in that group. You're deceived. And they're still in the darkness. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. So in this circle of truth, of fellowship, in this circle of light, if you're in here, you will love the brothers. You'll love and support those who are also in the truth. And then it says something interesting here. Again, we'll take a look at it. And there's nothing in him to make him stumble. Now, again, if you look at the bottom of the page, page 1, this is just the opposite of chapter 2, verse 9. But literally it says, and there's nothing to cause stumbling in, and then that word could be translated in him or in it. And in it would be in the light. There's nothing in the light that caused you to stumble because everything is clear. Or it could be in him. If he is in the light, there's nothing in him to make him stumble. And either way is a possible translation. I have to go to the context. And what most commentators say is it's not talking about there's nothing in the light to make him stumble. But if you are in the light and that light is in you, there's nothing within you to cause you to stumble. And the word stumble is on page 2. It's the word scandalon, scandalia. And it is the word that means, means to make them stumble. It's where we get our word scandal. And I've got these bullet points on. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to making others stumble into sin. So it means there's nothing, if you're in the light, walking light, there's nothing now in you to make others stumble. Or it could mean causing people to be shocked by immorality or a violation of a standard so they reject the truth. In other words, if you're actually living in the light, your lifestyle is not going to cause someone to stumble because of your immorality. And you can see many examples of that in the Christian world today. Someone's a great speaker, evangelist, or something. All of a sudden, something comes out, and then a bunch of people leave, and they stumble away from the faith because how's it got any power if that person can do it? Or you make yourself stumble, or in Romans 11:9. Those are all examples. But in him, this first bullet point on top of page 2, in him there is no cause for stumbling, or there is nothing in him to make him stumble. So either, again, it could refer to the light, nothing in the light that makes you stumble, or nothing in the man that's in the light that can cause him to stumble, possibly, or others to stumble because of his behavior. Probably in the context, there's nothing in him to cause him, to cause himself to stumble. Again, those are just it just keeps branching off on how it's going to be put together. So the ideal is if you're in the darkness, and if you're not in the light, and you're walking in darkness, you're in the darkness, full of darkness, and you're going to continue to stumble, which explains why you're going to eventually end up into what we'd say sinning, immorality or something wrong, because you're stumbling. You may have all these high, lofty ideas and philosophies, but they're vain, they're empty, there's no power to them. So your original sin was abandoning the truth and going off into philosophies, but those philosophies have no power to make you holy, no power to restrain you, no power to separate you from the world or to sanctify you. And so now you're in the world without the Word of God, and you're just going to drift further and further, and now pretty soon you're stumbling, and now you're causing others to stumble because you're saying you're a Christian. So again, it's just stumble, stumble, stumble right after the other. And so I think that's what that verse is saying. I'll read it again, chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light, to be in the truth, but hates his brother, hates those who are in the truth, for example, John. And you've got to know that these people that have left the church, they hate John. We see that in John 3, 3 John. But hates his brother is still in darkness. So if you're in darkness, there's no power there, there's no light, there's no truth, which is going to lead them to stumble. The opposite is whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him or in it to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother, going back to the circle of darkness, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And if you push that, he does not know where he is going, you know there's people like this. You've heard them, you've seen them, and they talk, and it's like they're drifting. Even they'll blatantly reject the scriptures. They maybe call themselves Christian, maybe call themselves a pastor, they maybe are teaching at some level, but they're rejecting this, but they've got a better idea. They don't know where they're going. I mean, you're rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. You're rejecting salvation. You're still claiming to be a Christian. You're still claiming to know the truth. You're still claiming to love people and going to help people and solve world problems. But you don't know where you're going. You're not going to solve world problems. I mean, eternally, they're going to damnation, but yet they think they're going to some higher place. In life, they think they're going to solve world problems. In reality, they're just adding to world problems. They have no answer. And so I think that's a great verse right there. They think they're in the truth. They think they're in light. But they've rejected the brothers. They've rejected the truth. Now they're in darkness in a place that they can't even figure out where they're going, but they keep going. And they're going to end up, it says the darkness has blinded them. So I'll read the last part. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And then we go to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians where it says the God of this age have blinded those so they cannot see the glorious gospel. So saint is part of that blinding so they cannot see, and they just continue in that process. So John is, again, identifying for them. Again, and that sets us up for this next set of verses. He's identifying very boldly, you know, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. These are them. They're in darkness. They're stumbling. They don't know where they're going, and they're going to get even further lost because they can't make any decisions. So he's coming very hard against them. He's saying, we believe this, we believe this, we believe this. That goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5, where he goes back and forth between this is what they say, this is what we say, this is what they say, this is what we say. These people over here say there is no sin. They say they have no sin. Well, we have sin, we identify sin, but we have forgiveness for sins. These people don't need forgiveness of sins because they haven't even identified sin. They think they're perfect. Then more and more they go back and forth. So John's got this over here saying these people are, in a sense, spiritual losers. Now, that sets us up for what can seem to be a strange set of verses. And again, I struggled with this until I started. I've got a stack of commentaries. I try to read. My goal each week, it doesn't happen. But I've got 10 commentaries. They're all conservative commentary. I don't have the junk commentaries. If I found one, I put it back on the shelf and never bought another one. But they're all, you know, they believe this is written by John. They believe it's inspired by God. And they're lofty scholars. I mean, they're into the Greek. They're doing comparisons of the Old Testament. They're reading all of church history. I mean, they're good commentaries. But there are bad commentaries out there also. My goal is to read through all of them, and find things where, you know, oh, that's a good idea. Or maybe, here's what I think, and then 10 commentaries reject me. It's kind of like, oh, well. And then it's like, either I'm smarter than all these scholars that I've said, these are the men I honor, but I'm smarter than they. It's like, oh, I'm so glad I read the commentaries before I started talking. Now, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't have time. I just start talking. I go back and read the commentaries. It's like, oh, my gosh. You know, and, you know. But that's why at least I try to read through some commentaries. But like I said, I've got a stack of maybe 10, and I try to have that many for each book. And it's hard to take time. If I have better management skills, possibly. Maybe if I didn't have a job, you know, maybe if, you know, I just, well, you know, that's all I did. I would like that, but I don't like that enough because otherwise I'd create a life that was like that. But anyway, I have these commentaries, and as I read through this, this is really, I mean, you can feel the abruptness of this. First of all, if you just take those verses 9, 10, and 11, and you're just talking about hate and love and loving people, and use it for that, we should love everybody, put up with everybody, I think you're wrong because that's not even the flow of this book. We're talking about those that have left the church and they hate John. They won't listen to John. They won't let John in their church, nor the brothers he's sending. So that's the context. He's identified that very clearly from verse chapter 1, verse 5, up to chapter 2, verse 11. He's identified the differences. Now he goes off into some poetic, it's probably written in a poetic form, some stanzas forms in your translation. And not only you're going to have children, young men, and fathers. And I remember reading this when I was in high school. And then they repeat it again. There's three lines. And then he goes to children, young men, and I think of the fathers there is it? Yeah, in that case, you've got the children, and then fathers, and then young men, right? Is that? And I don't need to write. I'm just going to erase this. But at the first look, I got this wrong, too, here. This is fathers. Is that correct? Young men, no. I should know this. And it repeats. And you're looking for, when you read this first, children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men, you're looking for something different. And in children, you're going to find something different. Here it's going to be something about forgiven. Then here it's going to be something about knowing the Father. And so it's like, okay, those are two different things. But then some of them are going to be the same. Like there's no change. The young men, it's going to be the same, but it's going to be added on. And it's like, okay, I'm looking for the pattern. So are you, right away you see the pattern. And what is this? And then you're going to have to categorize this. Well, you're talking about three groups of people. Children would be the younger. Fathers would be the older. Young men would be the middle-aged, the youthful ones. And we're probably talking, because it's the Bible, we're probably talking about spiritual growth, maturity. Children have just been born again. The fathers are the older. They've been around for a long time. And the young men are those that are, you know, maturing, but still. And it's like, okay, so we're talking about classifications of different types of people. And that's just, that's on a surface reading. But yet, even then, you look at it, it's like, what's it talking about? We just come through this, if we leave this in context, we know we're talking about those that have left the church, and John is writing to encourage the church that's staying with him. And he just got done identifying all of their errors, saying, this is what we believe, this is what they believe. And now he does this, children, fathers, young men, it's all encouraging, it's all statements of fact or doctrine or spiritual truths. And then we go into verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. And now we go off again. So I don't know where to put this. You know what I mean? And some people, some of the poor commentators, they say, well, this is clearly one of those examples of where they just inserted something. It doesn't, the original writer, if it was John, probably not. They just stuck this in there and in between because it was supposed to probably be there. And so now they're, at that time, I shut the commentary and get rid of it because now you're making stuff up. Instead of trying to say, what is John trying to say here? And I think what we're going to capture here is this. First, when it said, I'll read it to you now. Chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, the first thing is, when it says, I write to you in the NIV, does anybody have anything different than I write to you in your translation? Nothing? Okay. And it's not necessarily a big deal, but it is in there. I'm turning to page 3 on my notes. And if you look at number 5 on page 3, I write to you is the word grapho, which is the present tense. Grapho, which is the present tense, and that is used all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, up until chapter 2, verse 13. Anytime John, up till that point, refers to writing or I write, he's writing the present tense, I write to you. But it changes, and the NIV and your translations, apparently, don't pick it up, because the translators don't think it's important. They don't know what to do with it, possibly. Because if you look in that point, number 5 there, I've got written down there chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 12, and twice in chapter 2, verse 13. It's grapho, I write in the present tense. But beginning in verse 14, he begins to say in the aorist tense, egrapsa, which is I write, but in a sense, the past tense, it means I wrote to you. So halfway through this triad of 1, 2, 3, he switches from I write, to I wrote, which puts a break right here. Now, these are just facts, okay? I mean, this is the truth. Now, what that means, obviously the translators of the NIV thought it doesn't mean anything, we're just going to skip it. And likewise, your translations. But, I mean, every commentator, every Greek text has grapho and then the aorist tense, egrapsa, I wrote to you. It does change. Okay, very good. Okay, good. So, you did anybody else now that I've pointed? Okay, King James. Holy be the King James. Okay. Great. Yeah. A score for the King James only crowd. All right. But that's good. That's important. So you can see it's there. But you don't know why. Nor do we know why. I mean, there's certain things we don't know when he says children, fathers, young men. We're not sure what he's referring to. We're not sure why he's in the present tense and in the aorist tense here. I'm going to present to you a possibility. We know what he says. We know the tense. But what's he trying to do? Here's what I think. And again, this is after reading some commentators and putting things together. And again, taking different ideas. Is he's just got, in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to verse 11, he's been warning about those that have left. And now he's going to write here, he's writing to them words of encouragement. Meaning, he's telling them their facts. So I hear on top of page 3, affirmation. It's an affirmation to the believers. You are forgiven. You know him who is from the beginning. You're overcomers. This is who you are. I write this to you. And now he basically says the same thing. It's almost a repeat, but not quite. I mean, that's the thing. It's like he doesn't repeat it. It's like he's making a list, but it's like, well, he's an old man. I mean, he's making a list, and then he writes it a second time, and then kind of changes it, but forgets what he wrote the first time. Oh, he's just a scattered old man. You know how old men are, you know? It's like, well, okay, that's a dangerous place to go for apostolic writing. It's like, who knows what he did, just lost track of what he was saying. I think here he's affirming to the believers, this is who you are. And then he goes back and he repeats it. But basically what he's doing, he's saying, in the past, I wrote to you, and it's in the immediate past. Meaning, this is it. This is who you are in Christ, if you want to say it that way. And now, I wrote this to you. And then when you get to verse 15, he now starts talking about growth. He no longer looks back at those that have left the church. There's a difference. He changes. In fact, from here, you can see in that line I wrote there, point 5. I write to you, or grapho, is always found in the present tense between chapter 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 13. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 14, it goes to the aorist tense. So from now on, any time in the book he says, I write, he doesn't say I write, he says I wrote. In other words, he's writing there in the beginning of the book, I'm writing, and now he's explaining why he wrote what he wrote. Now again, if it's in the past tense, he could be referring to some other writing. He could be referring to the Gospel of John. And I thought about that. Some people suggest that, trying to make that work. That's possible. Or some other letter he wrote to them in the past. But I think he's writing, encouraging them, okay, I'm done. Now, I wrote to you, children. I wrote to you, fathers. I wrote to you, young men, because these are the truths, and here's where I want you to go with them. So in other words, there's a direct switch. Again, you understand what I'm saying? You don't have to accept it because no commentator, they suggested this, they danced around it, you know, they have ideas, then they make a suggestion, this is kind of what they think, but they don't get adamant about it because no one knows. But since I'm teaching this, I'd like to consider that. He's made his presentation, they say this, we say this, they say this, we say, they're still in darkness, they're stumbling around, they don't know where they're going. But now you, I'm affirming to you who you are. I write to you. Boom, children, fathers, young men, I'm writing to you. This is who you are. Stay focused. Forget them. This is who you are. Now that I wrote to you these things, this is where we're going. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he's starting to build. He's not talking about the false teaching. He's talking about here's the truth. We're building on this truth. He's now, in a sense, writing as a pastor, instructing them, if that makes sense. Now, the next thing we need to look at, and again, you don't have to accept this. I mean, the easy break for this. I mean, who does? I did it when I was a teenager. I remember reading this and trying to gain. I remember being confused about it. When I started studying this, every time I've read this, I try to see the pattern. So I say, aha, I've broken the pattern, and I explain it. But it never really snaps together. It's kind of like I'm trying to explain a pattern of an old man who's just rambling. But you know that's not the answer. He's not an old man just rambling. It's like, I don't get it. Well, it must have just been added by somebody later. There you go. Well, or else there's something here that you just don't understand. So first, I'm going to destroy, not destroy, but I'm going to throw away the concept that these are spiritual levels of spiritual growth. Because, clearly it doesn't fit. It just doesn't match. One of the things here for children, and now we go to point six, what does children, young men, fathers refer to? 6a, a simple but likely wrong explanation is that these are three levels or groups of believers that are in John's community, church, or fellowship. But the word children in chapter 2, verse 12 is technia, and in chapter 2, verse 13 is a completely different word, paideia. They both mean child or one that's a younger child. So, translating them child or children is correct. It's just we use one word to translate two different Greek words, and it's fine because those two Greek words are, it's like saying, children and kids. It's like, what's the difference? Really nothing. Depends on who you're talking to. So, you could explore that some more if you want to, but no one even, they just say they're different words, and you can't even really break them down any different than that. Someone maybe there's something I'm missing. But the word children in chapter 2, verse 12 and 2, verse 13, technia and paideia, is used throughout John's letter to refer to believers that he is writing to. He's already used children in this book. He's going to use it throughout this book. And it always refers to believers. If this is a level of believers, if these are newly born again converts, this is the only place in John's writings that's what he's referring to. Which, don't throw it away, but you understand now the work you've got to do. That it means believers that are under John's supervision, that he's got an affection for, that he's overlooking, that he's overseeing. He's their senior. It doesn't mean they're little, they're immature. It means he's the apostle and they're his children. And he cares about them. He's watching them. That's why he uses it throughout the book. Except here it means those that just were converted. And all of a sudden, now you're into eisegesis because you've got a consistent meaning, but you don't want it to mean that. You want it to mean newly born again people. So now you're reading, you're inserting that. It's like, that's dangerous. You should stick with, the text. So that's the first thing I'm going to do. And the commentators do the same thing. Is that we're not talking about one, two, three groups. We're talking about two groups. First of all, they're all believers. Within there, then you've got fathers and young men. Again, this gets a little sloppy. Here's point C, young men. You can see the word there. Nean iskoi, and fathers, pateris, could refer to spiritual maturity or it could refer to physical age. So if this refers to all believers, what does fathers and young men refer to? What's interesting here is we're just talking to men. I'm not going to say that again, but it's not like he's talking to the male leadership or the males in the church, apparently. That's I probably want to go back and erase that. But that's what's here. It's not young people, not youth group, not mothers and fathers. Now, the next thing we can go for is this. Is that the only other place in the New Testament where believers are referred to as fathers is in 1 Timothy 5:1. Now, we've got elders, but he doesn't say elders. So we're saying, well, the fathers would be the elders. Maybe the young men are the deacons. Maybe. But there's no place fathers is used except in 1 Timothy 5. Let's go ahead and go there. Go to 1 Timothy 5. And again, now notice what I'm doing. I'm switching books, and I'm switching authors. So this is not like, ta-da, a slam dunk. It's like, well, you switched books, you switched decades by, you missed, you're switching from 62 AD to 85 AD. So you're jumping 20, 30 years into the future or back, switching decades, switching books, switching authors. Okay, so, but here's how Timothy uses it. The word, only other time this word appears, referring to believers, chapter 5, verse 1, he tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And right after that it says, treat younger men as brothers. So in that context, the only other place the word younger men is used and the only place fathers is used in reference to believers is these are older men and these are younger men. It's got nothing to do with spirituality. It's got to do, because some of these older men, it says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. This is talking to Timothy, who is the pastor, who is probably the spiritual superior to an older man. So it's not that the older man's more superior spirit. Timothy is the one giving him advice, exhorting. And how do you give an older man advice? Well, you don't talk to him like I talk to the sixth graders. You talk to him with some kind of respect, realizing you're my elder, but I've got to somehow give you correction. And treat younger men as brothers. Once again, they're your peers, so you're going to have a special way of communicating with them. You can't talk to them like they're children. Now that's Timothy talking to, or Paul talking to Timothy. But in that case, this they're dealing with age. So let's go back to the notes. In other words, what we're looking at here is possibly two groups of believers. Children is addressing everyone in the church throughout the book. We got to decide if it does that in these chapters. So he says in chapter 2, verse 12, I write to you, dear children, to all the believers in the church, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers. Now, what does that refer to? I mean, the elders of the church, the people that are spiritually superior within the church, that have been around the longest. They've been Christians from the beginning of the church. Or does it mean those that are older in age? Because you've known him who is from the beginning. And again, that's a great line. We're going to come back to what he writes them. I write to you, young men. And again, the easiest way is almost like going back to Genesis 6 when it says the daughters of men. What does that refer to? Well, it refers to, and then you've got a variety of ideas so you don't have to admit the fact that it refers to the daughters of men went to the sons of God, which were angels. It's like, we don't even like that story, so let's change what all this means. And again, the obvious thing, what do you think young men could refer to? Well, let's just say men that aren't old. Not the fathers, but the young men. Because you have overcome the evil one. Okay, so there that is. Again, I'm not saying that's a slam dunk. I'm just eliminating the possibility here, at least as we study tonight. This is not talking about converts, old, mature believers, and the youth group who's still growing in their faith, but they've more than a convert. Let's look at this. This is referring to age. You can go back to that if you want to. If this doesn't fit, this doesn't work. Okay, the next thing we need to see, we've looked at the tense, the right, wrote. Now we've identified this as the whole church, the old men, the young men that are in the church, that are believers. The next thing we need to look at is the word because, and that is 6F. It is the Greek word, you can see it on here in the Greek little box I put for you. It's the Greek word hoti, H-O-T-I, and it can be because or it can be that. Because would indicate these people have the spiritual position and potential to achieve this. I write to you because your sins are forgiven. And that's a good translation. Or it could be that. It's a declarative. I write to you declaring your sins are forgiven. In other words, I think we should consider this is not potential every time as much as it is a statement. For example, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Very clearly, that's a statement of fact. Your sins have been forgiven. That your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. You know him. You know him who's from the beginning. And then I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Now, what's going to be interesting when you go the third time through, the first time through, because you have overcome the evil one, it would be a statement of fact. You have overcome the evil one. The very fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we can see, And right here, we're introducing a new concept here, the term overcome, which is going to be developed throughout the rest of the book. So they've overcome because they're in Christ. By faith, they're in Christ. But as we read down to the end of this, there's still a lot of overcoming yet to be done. You understand? You have overcome the world because you are in Christ. The world is going to perish, but you've overcome the world. You're no longer in that momentum. You've got new life. You are in Christ. You've overcome the world. But yet you are here with daily battles. And that leads us down to the last line of chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, what we've added there is they're strong, the word of God lives in you, and you're going to continue to overcome the evil one. You've overcome the evil one already because you've got faith in Christ. That's done. Now, I've got to give you some instructions here in the future. I wrote to you because you've done this, but now you stay in the word. The rest of the battle, you're never going to lose your salvation, but you could lose these battles if you don't stay in the word. You could end up drifting away. Thus, we go back to the book of Hebrews. So there's a lot of being said here. Are you with me on this at all so far? Okay, no? All right, let's go to, let's go to page 4 of the notes and read through these right here. First of all, the children. The children are going to be said that they are this. And again, we say children, we're talking to the believers as a whole. I write to you, dear children. Again, these are the people he's writing to, the people he cares about, the people he's a senior, he's an apostle to, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So they have sins that are forgiven, and this is a statement of, because they are born again, they're in Christ, their sins are forgiven. But we can go back to chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So your sins have been forgiven, but they will continue to be forgiven as you walk in the light. So this, again, is born again. Now let's go to the children, the next one, just so I can do this quickly. Verse 13, I write to you, dear children, or I wrote to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Known the Father, or you can say they've known God. So their sins are forgiven, knowing the Father or knowing God, and now we are in Jeremiah 31, starting in 31 through, 35, something like that. Now, I'm going to go there, because what he's just identified, children right here, Jeremiah 31, it's the new covenant. Jesus said very clearly, this is the blood of the new covenant. And when Jesus says new covenant, he's talking, there's no way of getting around it. He's talking about a new covenant that's different than the old Mosaic covenant. And when he says new covenant, he's talking about Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah promised, as he was prophesying, you are going into exile. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. This place is going to be laid waste. But then he began to prophesy also, there's a new day coming. There will be a restoration. God will redeem his people. And verse 31, and this is kind of cool. If you look in verse 26, at this I awoke and looked around me. My sleep had been pleasant to me. He's in the king's court. He's confined in the king's court, and he's sleeping. And his bread is being rationed out, and the city is being laid siege. Jeremiah's been arrested, and he sees the turmoil around him. He's been talking about it for years, and now he's under arrest. He falls asleep and has a pleasant dream. So I really like this verse, because in all this turmoil, he falls asleep and has a pleasant dream and wakes up and goes, wow. You ever had one of those sleeps where you wake up and go, I'm just happy. I don't know what I was dreaming about, but I'm happy. Jeremiah just woke up. My sleep had been pleasant to me. Verse 27, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and overthrow and destroy. I will watch over to build and to plant. Meaning, I'm bringing them back. Now, it's going to be many years later. So in chapter 31, verse 31, please. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. There it is, new covenant, that's what Jesus. This is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant could not be with blood of bulls and animals. It had to be the blood of Christ. And that's what he says. This is how the new covenant is going to be sealed. It's in my blood. That's why this right here, forgiven because of his name. And that's the first time the word name is used in 1 John. It's going to be used several times. I've got the references written down there. The name. And the name is Jesus, but the name represents what he did. And there, when we talk about there's power in the name, in the Semitic world, to know a name meant you had access to that person's power, their authority. And the name of Jesus, that's the name, you are forgiven in his name. There's power in that name for forgiveness. And you continue to be forgiven as you walk in the light. That name continues to cleanse you. So when Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, this is what he was talking about. He's making a covenant with his blood. It's in his name, and in his name you are forgiven. Verse 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Before, it says, I took them by the hand. It was a physical restraint. I gave them laws. I gave them rituals. I gave them a dietary law. I took them physically and drug them out of the land. But the day is coming where I'll put it in their minds. I'll put it in their hearts. There's going to be, something's going to change. That's why we don't understand it fully. But we talk about the Word of God. It's like to hear the truth of the gospel and believe it, you get born again. To continue to hear this word taught and explained, it's stamping something on your mind. Something's being rewired in your makeup. You're seeing from the divine viewpoint, and a revelation of mysteries being unraveled and revealed to you so you can see things from a different perspective and understand it. It's the Word of God. It's on your mind. It's on your heart. It couldn't be done in the Old Testament, but because the Spirit indwells us, it's happening now. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. See this? Know the Father. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Right there. They will all know me, and I will forgive them. So right here, children, I write to you, children, because you are forgiven. I wrote to you, children, because you know the Father. You are in this covenant. You're not with those over there. You're with this group. You're in here, and we're going this way. And he's talking to not just the infant, you know, newly born converts. This is the body of Christ. You are forgiven, and you know the Father. So that is the first one. Let's go back to 1 John. It's just interesting that that lines up so closely with the new covenant. And of course, John was there when he heard Jesus say, this is the cup of the new covenant, or this is the blood of the new covenant. So that's the children. The first one was, you know, I write. The second is I wrote. But they're both part of that promise of the new covenant. Now we go to the next one, fathers. Whatever fathers means, I'm suggesting it simply means the older men. It can mean, yeah, I mean, if you want to say it means the older, mature believers, you could do that, but you're grabbing at something. And I write to you, children, again, that's the whole church, because everybody, even these fathers, that is true. Their sins have been forgiven, and they're in the new covenant. They know the Father. But he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Knowing him who is from the beginning. Now, this is both a word of affirmation, encouragement, but it's also a slap, one last slap, at those that have left the church. with the new doctrine. Now, knowing him, this is most likely Jesus. The reason we say that is because when you get down to verse 14, verse 13, we just got to read, dear children, because you have known the Father. So that there we've identified the Father, but now writing to the fathers, he says, you've known him. If that means God, he's going to repeat himself, which is possible. But from the beginning, is that the beginning of time? It could be. In this context, we can see very clearly, chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. If you remember, we're focusing here in this book on nothing new. Everything that we've got, we've had since the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. He handed to his apostles. And so the beginning is Jesus' ministry. It's the beginning of the church. You've known him. You know Jesus, who is from the beginning. And these people over here in this group that's have left, they don't know him who is from the beginning because they've changed. They don't know him. They've got something new. They've got a new explanation. It's not what Jesus said. And that's exactly what is chapter 1, verse 1. That which the whole point is John is saying, we're sticking with the text. We're sticking with what we had in the beginning. What Jesus said, what was revealed in the Old Testament, what the apostles have had given to them, that's what we're giving you. That which was from the beginning of the gospel, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. That's not talking about the beginning of time. That's not talking about ages and ages past before anything was created. That's talking about the beginning of this gospel message. And the fathers, they know him who's from the beginning. You do not need to mess with that new revelation stuff over there in that group that's left. You know who is him who is from the beginning. That's the first thing for the fathers. The next one, verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. It's exactly the same. This only difference here between the fathers is I write to you because you've known him who's from the beginning, which is Jesus, the message that he brought, that the apostles handed down. And then the second time he writes, I wrote to you who knows him who's from the beginning. Now, if anything, if this is age, it's possible they're talking about people that are old enough to remember the beginning of the church there in Asia Minor. They may be old enough to remember the apostles coming through and teaching. They remember John. They maybe remember Paul. They maybe remember Philip, who was in the area. And so maybe that's why fathers is being addressed. You remember, he's maybe calling on them as witnesses. You know him who's from the beginning. I wrote to you to kind of help me out because you remember him who's from the beginning. You know that what I'm saying in 85, 90 AD is what you heard in 30, 40, 50 AD. You've known this is from the beginning. You know that's wrong over there. And so he's calling on the fathers probably because of their old age and being familiar with the beginning to help bring some stability to those who are forgiven and who know God, the whole church. So the whole church, you're forgiven, you know God, it's stamped on your hearts, it's the new covenant. Now, fathers, I'm writing to you, I wrote to you, because you're the stability of this whole body, because you know him who's from the beginning. And who is from the beginning is Jesus Christ. Then we go to young men, which, again, I hope you're still with me. Because you're going to see the transition here. Young men. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And there's our first introduction to the term overcome. It's going to be predominant in John. And evil one. Now, I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. This is clearly Satan. We could build that in a variety of ways. The evil one, the man of the personality of evil itself. They have overcome him simply because of their faith. John is going to say that later on in this book. Simply because of their faith, because they've accepted Christ, they've overcome the evil one. Because Jesus Christ died, resurrected, he's the way out of Satan's kingdom. So you have overcome. I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. Merely because of your position in Christ. Then in verse 14, when he mentions them again, and now he says, I wrote, now he changes to the aorist, I wrote to you, watch this, young men, because you are strong. And why are they strong? It connects to, and the word of God lives in you. Now again, that's a strike, once again, against the successors who have left because they're not strong. They're giving in to the evil one. They can't overcome the evil one because they've fallen into his trap. But these young men, I write to you, or I wrote to you, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And that word of God, you don't get too stretched out on it. It means the message that John has presented to them. We go right back here. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which are looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared, so the word of life. And we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim, verse 3, to you what we have seen and heard, so you also may have fellowship with us. It's all about this message. And they are strong. Now they are strong. They've already overcome the evil one because of their faith. But now they are strong. At this point, I wrote to you because you're strong. And why are they strong? Because of the word. They've continued in the word. They haven't gone that way. Those people over there, you could say they had a chance to overcome, but they gave up and went away. These people are now still strong because of the word. And now what are they going to see in their life? They're going to continue to see overcoming. Now again, this is don't be confused by modern Western theology of the yuppie popular media church. Overcoming doesn't mean you're going to conquer the world. If you want to conquer the world and be great in the world, go over there with those people. This is overcoming, and part of overcoming is not going over there with those people, where all the popular, secular, the media driven is. You're going to have to leave that to the world and Satan, and you're going to have to stand against it. It says right here, because you are strong, the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So there again, this is again setting the stage for saying, I write to you because you're strong and overcome the evil one. Now I'm writing to you, or I wrote to you because you've overcome. And we go into verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And now he's going to start giving them exhortation on growing. Leave these people go, and you're going to have to let the world go and continue with this. So that's what I think is being said there. And I think it's a perfect transition as we look at, again, that little poetic, those two triads of summing up. He's done talking about this, those that have left. And now is moving on into prepping them, encouraging them, and prepping them for what's coming in the future. Yes, sir. Category?
Yeah.
See, I would say that the children would be the whole church. Within here, there's going to be some older men. I mean, if we go by age. Again, that's not a slam dunk. But these are the... Well, I think, you've got to go... You've got to either say it's their spiritual maturity, or you're going to have to say age. I mean, you, I mean, or you could... I mean, if you're going to say both, then all of a sudden things start to kind of, you know, it means whatever you want it to mean. And then these young men are going to be younger. And I'm talking about age, not in spiritual growth, because this is your whole church. They are forgiven, and they know the Father, meaning for, the new covenant. Within there are some old men who know Jesus, the one from the beginning, meaning this is where it all started. Hang on to this. Give us a foundation. Young men, you have overcome the evil one. You're standing against the opposition of the world. You're the ones that are being, these old men are not going to go over there because they remember the beginning. The young men who are joining, potentially, if we're going by age, oh, look what's over there. It's like, no, you've overcome the evil one. Now the word abides in you. You continue to be strong and you're going to continue to overcome and not go that way, but now you're going to be going this way, and that's where the rest of the book is going to be going on like that. So, yeah, if that makes sense. That's how I'm presenting it, and I think that makes sense. Again, there's other ways of putting it together, but if you go, those are three classes, you know, the small, medium, large of the believer. It's not consistent, and it's interesting that the fathers know him from the beginning both times. There's no alter. Children, they've got two. They're forgiven, and they know the Father. That's two different things, but yet it's the same concept. Young men is about overcoming, but they've already overcome the evil one. Just as you say, you've overcome the evil one. Then it says you're strong because of the word, which is now talking about your spiritual. You're saved through the word, but that's in the past. But now in the future, you've got to continue with the word if you're going to continue to be strong and win the battles. I mean, you've won the battle of salvation. Now the daily battles in life that they're going to be facing, Satan's not going to give up on them. He's going to try to get them over there. Once again, it comes down to the word. So that's kind of how I see it. Again, that's what's good about what I've said tonight is it presents something. You know, instead of just saying, well, the children, it's small, medium, large, and it doesn't really fit, and okay, it's like, what? You make sure you love people, and this is kind of like whatever. I think it's a huge transition verse, and it's aiming, we're leaving those that have left and moving on with some growth there. I'll quit. I'll pray. Any other thoughts? Because again, That's always been a verse. Have you guys ever had that happen before where you've read that and you wanted to break it down? I mean, when you read through 1 John there. I mean, I can remember in the 70s reading that thinking, oh, I've got this. This is a list. Clickety, clickety, click. It's like, wait, he just repeated himself. Why did he repeat himself on fathers, but then he expands on young men? It's like, and the children aren't even the same. They're not even connected. It's like forgiven and know the Father. It's like, know him, and then know him who's from the beginning and know the Father. Isn't that the same thing? It's like, no, one's knowing Jesus, who's the beginning of his ministry of the gospel. Knowing the Father is part of the promise of the new covenant. So for me, it kind of breaks it down and gives me a little more, makes me feel like I've, you know, if you want to solve a puzzle or you want to find the pattern, for me, it gives me, okay, I think I've seen a pattern here. Now that pattern could be improved, but to go back, for me, to go back and say, the children are the newly born again. The fathers are the old guys that are spiritually mature. And the young men are the youth group that's out, you know, selling candy to go to youth camp. It's like, yeah, no, I don't, I think that's it. Read it again. Any other thoughts, insights, corrections? Because we do want truth. We don't want, you know. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. I do appreciate you coming. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we might find encouragement, that we would indeed allow the Word to continue to transform our lives. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for Christian fellowship, and ask that we may have an impact in our society at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.